Was that not glorious? Praise God. Good morning. My name is Jim Kruskas. I'm one of the pastors here at Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. I just want to thank you for being here this morning, whether this is your first time or you have been attending BCF for many, many years. We are delighted that you're here. And this morning, I would like for you to please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, the resurrection account is in each of the four Gospels, and we're going to be looking at it in Mark's Gospel this morning. If you're here and you don't have a Bible, there's a black Bible directly in front of you that you're welcome to use and even have if you'd like to take it home with you. And Mark chapter 15 is on page 853. Now, the actual resurrection account in Mark's Gospel starts in chapter 16. But what I would like for us to see before we get to 16, I want us to see how Jesus got from the cross to the grave. And I don't want us to miss that. It's really, really important that we see that. And I also want you to pay very close attention to how verse 8 of chapter 16 ends. It's a very unusual ending, and I want you to listen for that. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 42, going to chapter 16, verse 8. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Father God, you are worthy of all our honor and glory and praise. Your Son, the Lord Jesus, is worthy of all our honor and glory and praise. And Father, we ask that in the next few minutes that you would speak to our hearts through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the ways to end the resurrection account, you got to admit that this is a very strange and bizarre way to end it. It's abrupt, it's sudden, it's quick, it's unlike any other gospel account. It's these words: "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." That last verse, it is so abrupt that In your Bibles, if you look down, you'll probably see some brackets with some other verses from 9 to 20. And actually, those are verses that were added later by other scribes because in their minds, they felt like there's no way that the account could end the way Mark ends it. And so many of the early scribes felt like possibly the end of Mark's writing had been lost. And so they wanted to smooth that ending out. And so they added those additional verses. And some of our earliest manuscripts have those verses. But in all actuality, and most biblical scholars believe that Mark really did intend to end it at verse 8. And the question is why? Why? Why not end it like Matthew ended it? Like Matthew ended his gospel with that great declaration, go, go, now that Jesus is alive, go and share this with all the people of the world. Why not end it that way? Why not end it the way Luke ended his gospel, which described the ascension of Jesus to heaven? Why not end it like John ended his gospel, which talked about Jesus' works? And if all of Jesus' works were recorded, there would not be enough books available to write down all the things that Jesus had done. Why this way? Why? And I think the answer is this. Because Mark wanted his original readers, and by extension, God wants each of us today to ask this question. What are you and what am I going to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with it? What am I going to do with it? Because it's so easy, isn't it? With life, with the complications of life, with the busyness of life, with the ups and downs of life, with the twists and turns of life. Isn't it so easy to get to Easter Sunday and all the things that is involved with Easter Sunday and let the day come and go and never ask the question, so what? Why? What difference does it make in my life? And so that's what we're going to address this morning. We're going to address why the resurrection matters to you. And specifically, how you and I should respond to the resurrection. And we're going to get back to that question in a little bit. But before we get there, I want us to look at three facets of the resurrection. I want us to look at, first of all, the significance of the resurrection. The significance. Why is it so important? Then I want us to look at evidence of the resurrection from the text. Just a few things from our passage this morning that proves or that points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then I want us to look at the hope of the resurrection, how Jesus' resurrection offers us hope. And then we're going to come back to that question, what is the purpose of the resurrection? So let's begin at the significance of the resurrection. The main point, and I chose to read verses 42 through 47, because the main point in verses 42 through 47 is that when Jesus was taken off the cross, he was dead. There was no more breath coming out of his body. He was not living at that point. And our text begins, if you would, please look at chapter 15, verse 42. And that verse says, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before Sabbath. So Sabbath was Saturday. So this was Friday. And on Friday, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who he was a good man, a respected man. And I love what it says about Joseph of Arimathea. He was looking for the kingdom of God. That is so amazing. You know what that means, that he was looking for the kingdom of God? He was looking for the rule and reign of God. And I just have to pause here just for a second. Please allow me to ask you that question. What are you looking for? What are you looking for in life? When you can think about anything, when you're just sitting there and you can just daydream, what are you looking for? Joseph of Arimathea, he was desiring God's kingdom, God's rule and reign. And a question that we always have to ask ourselves is what exactly are we looking for? And this wonderful man, Joseph of Arimathea, says here that he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And 44 says that Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Why? Why was Pilate surprised? Because typically, when one was crucified, it would take 2 to 3 days to die. In Jesus' case, he died much sooner. It wasn't coincidental. God was completely sovereign over the death of Jesus Christ. It was all a part of his plan. Jesus didn't live a minute too long or a minute too soon. It was precisely the amount of time that God ordained. And that's true for you and me. I want you to know that. That your life, the number of your days, are ordained by God. And he knows the number of your days, and he knows the number of my days. But Pilate wanted to make sure that Jesus was in fact dead. And so he summoned a centurion. And a centurion was a commander in the army. This person was no slouch, because Pilate knew what was at stake here. So he wasn't going to give up the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea until he knew for certain that he was definitely dead. So he confirmed that news that Jesus was dead and sent the centurion. And the centurion came back and confirmed that he was dead. And it was at that point that the corpse was granted to Joseph. And then 46 says, Joseph bought a linen shroud. And taking him down, he wrapped him in that linen shroud, laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and then rolled a stone in front of it. Jesus was dead. Jesus was no longer breathing. And there's no other explanation that the Bible gives other than when Jesus came off that cross, he was dead. Now, before we just move on to the next point, I want to address the question of why Jesus' death was so important, especially as it relates to the resurrection. The Bible is very clear that all of us have sin in our lives. When God created the first man, Adam and Eve, he created Adam and Eve to be in a relationship with God, to love him, to enjoy him, to trust him. But from the very beginning, Adam and Eve sinned against God. They said, no, we don't want to listen to you, God. We want to do things our way. And so they sinned against God, and that brought sin into the world. And so since that point, every human being that has ever lived has been born with a propensity and an inclination towards sin. You and I are all born this way. And just by way of illustration, in case you doubt this, in case you doubt that you're born with this inclination to sin, I would just invite you to look at a small child. Look at a small child. Did we, those of you who are parents, did we have to teach our children to say no? Of course not. I didn't have to teach my children to say no. I had to teach them to say yes. No came naturally. They naturally told me no, Daddy, no, Mommy. And they pushed it as far as they could. I had to train them, and I had to teach them, and I had to show them the importance of saying yes. And just that little point demonstrates that all of us are born with this inclination and this desire to rebel against God and to sin against him. And the Bible says is that left in that condition, we are under the judgment and condemnation of God. Yet God loved us so much that he sent his son. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came so that we can have forgiveness of sin, so that we can be restored back to God, so that we can be reconciled back to God. And so that can only happen, that restoration and that reconciliation could only happen through the death of Jesus Christ, because the Bible says that there's a cost, that there's a penalty for my sin and for your sin, and that price is death, and that there is no other way for that sin to be dealt with other than the death of Jesus Christ. And that's hard for us to understand, that salvation and forgiveness can only come through one person, and that's Jesus Christ. Last week on Thursday, I had the opportunity to speak to about 30 seniors during their happy hour, okay? It was fantastic. So normally I do a Bible study at a nursing home, and because of a scheduling conflict, they said, you can't come at your normal time, but you can come at this time, which it happened to be happy hour. So as I was preaching to them about the death of Jesus Christ and the subsequent resurrection, they were drinking Chardonnay and Merlot, and it was wonderful. They never taught me how to handle that in seminary. What do you do? I get there, I'm expecting just a small, polite group, the way it normally is, and the activities director just shows me, brings me in front of this room, and she says, well, here they are, all 30 of them. And it was fantastic. So I share with them what I just shared with you, that salvation and forgiveness is possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one in the happy hour crowd in the very back says, everyone can go to heaven. Everyone gets to go to heaven. All religions allow a person to get to heaven. And I so appreciated the honesty. And some of you, if you're honest, you think that way too. You think that all these roads eventually get to God, whether it's through Jesus or whether it's through Moses or whether it's through Muhammad. It's such a easy, attractive way of looking at religion and looking at the afterlife. And so I had the opportunity in front of these 30 seniors to give them this illustration that, yes, it's true that all religions, most religions, see that there's a chasm between God and between humanity. That's true. Yet the difference between Christianity and every other religion is this. Every other religion attempts to get to God by trying to do good things. They see God and they see themselves and they imagine this staircase. And if they can just do enough good things, be nice enough, be friendly enough, don't cheat, or at least don't cheat too often. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, eventually you're going to get to God. That's world religion in a nutshell right there. The Bible is completely and utterly different. What the Bible teaches is, no, you cannot earn your way to God. No one can earn their way to God. But you know what? God comes down to you. God comes down to you in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is God, clothed himself in flesh. And you know what he did when he lived? He lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. He never sinned, never cheated, never lied, never had any inappropriate thoughts. He lived a perfect life, which, you know what it meant? It meant that he was the perfect sacrifice. Only Jesus was eligible to hang on that cross for us. Only Jesus could pay the price for our sins. Only Jesus could do what we could not do for ourselves. But think about it. Even if Jesus had died on the cross, which was a wonderful thing, if he would have stayed in that tomb, we would still be in our sins. We would not be forgiven, men and women, had it not been for the resurrection. We talk so often about the cross, but we often forget about the importance of the resurrection. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Do you see what he's saying there? Your faith, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, this whole thing, regardless of how beautiful the music was this morning, regardless of how wonderful it is to fellowship with one another, church itself, the whole thing would be fraudulent if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. And then he goes on to say, not only if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. He goes on to say, and you are still in your sins. Had it not been for the resurrection, you and I would have no hope. We would have no hope of forgiveness, no hope of our own resurrection, no hope for tomorrow, no hope for today. And so the Bible even says, if that was the case, we should just eat, drink, and be merry. But we don't do that because Jesus is alive. It was necessary for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. It was. But it was even more necessary that he was raised from the dead. It is through the resurrection that you and I can be certain that our sins can be forgiven, that we can be made right with God. But you may be wondering, how can we know that the resurrection even took place? What evidence is there for the resurrection? And there could be much to be said about that question. There have been books written about it. But I just want to point out a few things from our text. First of all, the first eyewitnesses were women. They were women. Now, why is that significant? Now, I don't like to admit this. It's not a good thing. But in the first century, women did not have the same voice as men did. They were not considered credible eyewitnesses. And so for Mark and the other gospel writers to have women as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection would not be very wise if they were fabricating this story. So that's just one point of evidence that I would lead you to, that to me suggests and points to the fact that this really did happen. But even more importantly than that is the empty tomb itself. The empty tomb itself is the greatest proof that Jesus is alive. We learn from our text that the women, when they arrived, they had no plan. They didn't know what they were going to do. Somewhere along the path, they remembered that the stone was there. They had no idea how it was going to be rolled away. They get there, it was rolled away. They walk inside, and there they find what our text says is a man who was an angel. He was an angel. He was dressed in white, and that's probably why they were so startled. They were afraid. Normally, when angels visited people, they didn't necessarily always declare good news. It was a very frightful thing to be in the presence of an angel. But this angel tells us in verse 6 of chapter 16, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." The women were able to enter the tomb themselves and see that it was empty, confirming that Jesus was alive. And there have been all sorts of explanations to try to deal with the empty tomb. Of course, the one that's probably the most popular is that the disciples stole Jesus' body. That is highly unlikely. The disciples were cowering in a room. They were fearful. And the disciples had nothing to gain by hiding Jesus' body, by going and getting it and hiding it. They had nothing to gain by that. So the idea that the disciples themselves would have mustered up the courage to get Jesus' body and to hide it for some personal gain, I don't think it's very true. Plus, Jesus identified himself to the disciples and many others. And that's an important point, that Jesus was seen by multiple people after he was raised from the dead. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And that's the Apostle Paul. All of these appearances before Jesus ascended to heaven, and all of these eyewitnesses recorded that they had seen Jesus. The greatest evidence for the resurrection is the empty tomb and the numerous eyewitnesses that could verify that Jesus is alive. And with the empty tomb comes hope that we sang about, the hope that that Jesus is alive. And we see a picture of that hope in verse 9 of chapter 16. And the hope that we see is the hope of restoration. After the women see the empty tomb, the angel leaves them with these words in verse 7. Read along with me. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. In these verses, the women, they're commanded to go and tell the good news that Jesus is alive to the other disciples. But the angel could have just said, go and tell the disciples. But he adds these two words, and Peter. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. Why? Why would he be so intentional? Why would God be so intentional about having this angel say, and Peter? Well, we know what happened to Peter. Peter vowed that he would never deny the Lord Jesus, but what did he do? He ended up denying him. And so when Jesus died, he was carrying that pain of that denial and that burden of that denial and that hurt of that denial. And God wanted Peter to be restored. And so he was very intentional about those two words, and Peter. Peter's sin of denial did not have the final word. Death did not have the final word. And at the end of the day, your sin will not have the final word. Death will not ever have the final word. Jesus has the final word by defeating sin and death through his resurrection from the dead. And because Jesus is alive, restoration is possible. Peter was ultimately restored. And the good news for us here today is that we too can be restored. And if this morning, maybe you are a Peter. Maybe you could fill in your name, and John, and Tom, and Sue, and Mary, whatever your name is. Maybe you feel like what you've done in your life is irreparable, that there's no hope, that there's no way that you can be restored back to God. Maybe you've even denied him through some of your decisions. If that's you, just like God reached out to Peter, God is reaching out to you this morning. And just like he knew Peter by name, he knows you by name. And he wants you to know that because of the resurrection, hope and restoration is available to you. No matter what you've done, no matter your background, through the life and the death and the resurrection, you can be restored back to God. And that brings us back to our original question. How will you respond? How are you and I going to respond to the resurrection? Verse 8 of chapter 16 ends the way it does because it challenges each of us to ask the question, so what am I going to do with this? What am I going to do with the resurrected Jesus? Will I ignore him? Will I reject him? Or will I bow my knee and acknowledge him as my Savior and Lord? Basically, in this room, there are two groups of people. There's one group who has acknowledged their sin before God, a group that understands that there is no hope without Jesus Christ, that there's no forgiveness without Jesus Christ. And so you've bowed your knee. You said, God, I need you. I need your forgiveness. And I accept the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And those of you in this room who are Christians who have accepted Jesus Christ, doesn't mean that you're perfect. Doesn't mean that you've never sinned. You're a work in process. But it does mean that you're part of God's family, and it means that you're forgiven. And then there's another group in this room. And that's those who have never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, never said, I need you, never said, I want the forgiveness that is offered in Jesus Christ. And so the response for both those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ and our Savior and those who have not, the response is both. And that's to follow Jesus. For those of you who've trusted Jesus, the response is just keep following him. Keep trusting him. With all the ups and downs and the twists and turns of life, don't stop following him. For those of you who've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, the same response is for you, except start today. Make today the day of your salvation by saying, yes, I want to follow you, Lord. I want to follow you. I want you, Jesus, to be my Lord. I want you to be my Savior. And begin a relationship with God that can only come through Jesus Christ. All paths do not get to God. There's only one path to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Mark ended this gospel very specifically because he did not want another Easter Sunday to pass us by without each of us looking deep within our hearts and asking the question, how will I respond to the resurrection? Will I just let it go? Will this just be another Easter Sunday where I go home, have a nice meal, plan something good for the kids, and then get on with my day tomorrow? Or will I just pause for a second, take a deep breath, and say, what does this resurrection really mean for me? Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. And the question is, how will you and I respond? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you that Jesus is alive. Thank you that he went to the cross and bore our sins. And Father, I pray for any man or woman or child in here that has never accepted your Son, the Lord Jesus, as his or her Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation. And Father, I pray that you would convict hearts of their need for Jesus, of their need for salvation. And Father, for those of us who have trusted Christ, Father, help us to continue following him through all of life's circumstances. I pray that we would follow well to the very end. Father, thank you for the wonderful, glorious news that Jesus is alive. We pray these things in his name, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.